Oh, really, it's Timoteo. So I'm Chilean. Chile is the best country in the world, as you all know. But sometimes you kind of make sacrifices for the sake of the gospel, move to the first world. My name is Timo. I'm really happy to be here. This morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 136. And if you know the Bible, you know that psalms are basically songs or poems. This particular psalm is something called an antiphonal psalm. That means that there is a statement in each verse, and then there's a response in each verse. So you're going to notice very quickly what I mean when we read this psalm. All right, so if you have your Bibles ready, let's look at Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. So what is this psalm about? Well, in case you missed it, God's steadfast love endures forever. Now, that phrase, steadfast love, it's in the Hebrew is the word hesed. And it's sometimes translated, for example, in the King James Version as mercy, or the NIV version as love. And those translations are fine because the idea here is God's love as it relates to his covenant faithfulness, to his loyalty to his people. So that implies love, implies mercy, implies steadfastness. So steadfast love is a great translation. This psalm is about God's steadfast love, but particularly about our response to his steadfast love. You see, in the first line, it says, give thanks to God, right? To the Lord. The point that I want to make in all this sermon, if you're taking notes, is that God's steadfast love leads us to praise him. God's steadfast love leads us to praise him. Now, we're going to make another comment about the Hebrew here, not showing off my Hebrew knowledge. It's pretty basic. But the phrase, give thanks, translates the word hallel. And that's probably familiar to you. Sounds like hallelujah, right? It's the same word. That word is usually used when we're talking about giving praise to God. So when it says give thanks, it's combining this idea of recognizing that we need to ascribe thanks to him, but also recognizing his greatness. So the word give thanks is just more than that. Remember that. It has to do with confessing with our hearts and with our mouths and contemplating the greatness of God and also living in light of who God is. So when we talk about giving thanks in this psalm, don't only think about words. Think about your whole person giving thanks to God. All right? So we are called to give thanks to God. But why? Why giving thanks to God? Well, as we will see, the psalm gives us a few reasons. Before we get into those reasons, though, let's focus on the first three verses. Notice how the writer of this psalm, we don't know who that is, how the writer of this psalm speaks about God. Look at verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord. Verse number 2. Give thanks to the God of gods. 3. The Lord of lords. And then at the end in verse 26, the God of heaven. Now, the Bible here is not teaching that there's many gods. There's only one God. One God, three persons. That's what Christians believe. And that's what the Bible teaches, right? But why all these names or why all these titles? Well, I think it's clear from the psalm that it's to highlight different aspects of God's relationship to his people. So the Lord in verse 1, it's usually the way that God describes himself as Israel's God. So the God in covenant with a particular people. God is good to that particular people in a special way. In verse 2, the God of gods probably points to the fact that God is the creator of all things. In verse 3, Lord of lords points to the fact that God has authority and he rules over all things. And then at the end, in verse 26, the God of heaven, it's pretty much a summary of everything he has said in the psalm. Again, emphasizing the superiority of God, that there is no one like him. So these titles provide us with a framework to read everything else in this psalm. It's all about giving thanks to God. It's all about giving thanks to God for particular reasons, the particular things that he has done. The first reason is his creation. So this psalm calls us to give thanks to God for his creation. See there in verse 4, it says, to him, to God, who alone does great wonders. Verse 5, who by understanding made the heavens. Verse 6, who spread out the earth above the waters. And verse 7, who made the great lights, and then, and so on. So here, if you're familiar with the Bible, the psalmist is speaking about the creation account, right? That God created everything, created the universe, created the world, created humanity. He is the only one creator. That's the point that he wants to make. And if you're perhaps put off by verse 6, it says, who spread out the earth above the waters. That's not how it works, right? And yet, well, if you go to the Genesis account, it describes the creation as God spreading the earth between the waters above and the waters below. So in the Jewish kind of worldview, that's how they saw the world. They saw the earth where they lived sandwiched between the waters above and the waters below. So that's some data for you there to process. The point that the psalmist is doing here is that God is the creator. God's steadfast love is seen in what he has made. And that is a reason to praise him. Right? As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Among other things, this means that the world is a good place. God made it. God made nature. God made the animals. God made food. God made us. The things he's made, the earthly things, are not bad. Sometimes Christians think that created things or earthly things are bad, but they're not. They were created by God, and they're a reason to give thanks to him. They are an expression of his goodness and his steadfast love. So we give thanks to God when we recognize that all of these things come from him. They are not the result of chance. We also give thanks to God when we look at the world and that we confess that he made it all. I haven't traveled much, but I've traveled a little, and I've seen enough around the world to just be amazed at the beauty of the world. I don't know if you've traveled much, but it's amazing. You don't have to go very far to, like, you know, be in the Shenandoah Valley and see amazing stuff that God has made. Also, when I've traveled, I've seen people, and people are beautiful. I don't know if you noticed that. Humanity are beautiful, and they're all different, and God's goodness is reflected in that. I remember when I was in 10th grade, I believed in Jesus, and I wanted to be an apologist, and I wanted to show everyone that God existed. So I was in my biology class, which I hated, but we were looking at the human body, and we were focusing on the human eye. And I remember just looking at or thinking about how the light is perceived by the eye. It's refracted. It's transmitted through all these millions of tiny little nerves into this basic cable that connects to your brain. And that is what allows us to see. And I remember just thinking, that is crazy. That small detail, that wonderful thing, that just proves that God exists. So I went to my biology professor. It's like, hey, I have a proof of God's existence. And I tell them this thing, and he looks at me like this. Very serious guy. He's a big guy. His name was Walter. And he looked at me, he listened to me, and then he said, do you know what flies are? And I was like, what? I said, do you know what flies are? And I said, yes. And he said, flies have 5 eyes. And they have millions or thousands, millions of lenses in each one of those eyes. God not only exists, he is amazing. I wanted to convert him, and I didn't know that he was already a Christian. Well, the human body is amazing. And maybe like me, you're not super happy with your body. Or maybe you know that you're weak. You know that your body is fallen. And yet, the Bible says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Your body is an expression of God's steadfast love. We also give thanks to God when we enjoy the things he's made according to their appropriate purposes. So we were talking about idolatry earlier. Well, who hasn't had an almost religious experience when, you know, getting to a peak when you go on a hike? It's amazing, right? Getting to the top and looking and just becoming breathless because it's so beautiful. You almost want to worship what you see. Well, don't be idolatrous. Don't worship the Creator. But enjoy what you see. Give thanks to God for what he has made. Now, food. I love food, and you can probably tell. Food is an amazing thing, and you should enjoy it. Enjoy it with moderation. That's how you give thanks to God for food. And sexual intimacy. It's an amazing thing that God has created for married people. So we are supposed to enjoy it in the context of marriage. That's how we honor God for his creation, when we enjoy things according to their appropriate purposes. So in these first few verses, we are called to give thanks to God for his creation. Why? Because his steadfast love endures forever. Now let's look at verses 10 through 22. These verses give us the second reason to praise God, to give thanks to God. And that reason is his redemption. So you guys have been studying the book of Deuteronomy, so I need to repeat all of this information, but God made the world. He made us to be in fellowship with him. But we rebelled against him. And he gave us a promise of salvation, but he put us out of his presence. And yet, in his mercy, he made a promise to a man called Abraham, right? And from Abraham came Isaac, and from Isaac, Jacob, and from Jacob, 12 tribes. Those 12 tribes ended up in Egypt for 400 years. The beginning was great. You know, they received help there, but then at the end, they became slaves. But God chose a man called Moses to deliver his people from Israel. You've heard about this recently in the account of in Deuteronomy. Moses didn't get to the promised land, but Israel did, or some of them at least. This is what these verses are talking about. Verse 10, God struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and outstretched arm. So God's steadfast love is seen in God's rescuing of his people. So let's not forget, though, that God's rescuing of his people It's never because they deserved it. Never because they were so special. But it's because God was faithful to his promises. So God is creator, and he's also redeemer. That's why I love the name of this church, because God is a redeemer. These verses also talk about God's power in salvation. Look at those same verses, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. In verse 13, we see that God divided the Red Sea in two, right? 13, and then in 15, God overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. Those events are pretty bloody events. God killed the firstborn of Egypt. And then when Israel was leaving and crossing through the Red Sea, all those Egyptians got killed when God closed the sea. So God's steadfast love is expressed also in judgment. The judgment of his enemies and the enemies of his people. And this is a sobering thought, that God judges, God kills. And yet, it's something that should encourage us. Because God not only makes promises, but he is powerful and able to fulfill them. And no one can stand up to God. The Christians throughout the centuries have been encouraged by this truth, especially the Christians who've been undergoing persecution and suffering. So think about first century Christians, several persecutions. Second century Christians, many more. Third century was probably the bloodiest century for Christians. Think about the Reformation, times when people risked their lives for the cause of Christ. Think about more recently in countries like ours here, Christians being enslaved, undergoing suffering. What do you think kept them going? What encouraged them to endure? Well, certainly God's salvation, but also God's judgment, which in due time God will render on his enemies and those who do evil. So God will fulfill his promises. He will judge his enemies, and he will save his people. He is a redeemer. One of the reasons why I think the psalmist mentions these events here, particularly the Exodus, is because it's an event that everyone in Israel would understand and would relate to. This actually became the Exodus from Egypt became something that was celebrated once a year in the life of Israel. So they celebrated something called the Day of Atonement, right? And they remembered God's steadfast love in the past, but also looked forward to a fuller demonstration of God's steadfast love. Here is a lesson for us. It is good for us to remember the particular times when we've seen God's steadfast love. What do you think people celebrate anniversaries? Or birthdays, or graduations? Well, because those moments are life-defining. Your life changes from then on. Likewise, we should take notice of the expressions of God's love. And I think we should set time apart to celebrate them, to remember them. For example, your conversion. Do you remember when you came to Christ? Perhaps you don't. Perhaps you grew up with faithful Christian parents and you don't remember a time when you came to Christ. And that's fine. Praise God for that. But perhaps you remember God's particular kindness to you at a moment in time. Take note of those times. Thank God for them. Perhaps it's when God answered your prayers and you clearly saw that. So let's have reminders of God's steadfast love toward us. Let's create them. And yet, we should also notice that God himself gives us reminders of his steadfast love. And I can think about three here. One is baptism. The other one is the Lord's Supper. And the third is the church. So in baptism, we remember God's covenant promises. He promises us to give us a new life, and that if we put our faith in Christ, we have died and raised with him. That's what we remember when we see someone get baptized. Union with Christ in his death and resurrection. In the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ's death in our place for our sin. And we also proclaim that one day he will come back to establish his eternal kingdom. And when we gather as a church to hear his word and sing his praises, we remember that this world, we love it in so many ways, and yet it's not home yet. We are headed to a better place, to the new creation that God will inaugurate at some point. So these verses call us to give thanks to God for his redemption, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's now look at verses 23 through 25. These verses give us the third reason to give thanks to God. And that reason is his continued protection. So this section is a little bit of a summary of what came before. So it says, "It is he who remembered us in our lowest state, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes." And then verse 25, he gives food to all flesh. So he's repeating some of the same ideas, that God remembers his people. He's faithful to his covenants. He is a redeemer. And then in verse 25, he gives food to all flesh. That means that he is the sustainer of the world he's made. Now, it is helpful here to remember that the book of Psalms, as we have it today, is a compilation of songs that were put together after the exile in Babylon. So, if you remember the story, God placed Israel in the land of Canaan. They spent there several centuries, and they went wicked. Because of that, God allowed foreign kingdoms to come and to wipe them out, especially the northern kingdom of Israel. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom splits. The northern kingdom has a few kings, and then is completely wiped out in 722 by the Assyrians, right? And then about a little bit over a century later, the southern kingdom falls under the Babylonians. And many of the Judeans there are taken to exile in Babylon. And they spent 70 years in exile. And yet, after those 70 years, God brings them back. God, in his mercy and his steadfast love, doesn't forget his people. So we don't know when this psalm was written, but we do know that it was sung after they came back from that exile in Babylon. That means that when the people of Israel in their worship would sing this psalm, they would think about the exodus from Egypt, but they would also think about something more recent, how God rescued them from their more recent enemies. God's love for them still endured. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." So this psalm then is about God's steadfast love, and also our response to it. God is creator, God is redeemer, and God continually cares for his people. And so we are called to give thanks to him for his steadfast love endures forever. So it's clear what this psalm calls us to do. The question is then, how do we do it? How do we give thanks to God as we should? And I think the answer is found in that Hebrew word I mentioned in the beginning, hallel. To give thanks, to praise. So to give thanks is to declare the greatness, the excellency of someone or something. In this particular case, it's God. It is to use our lips and our minds and our bodies to point to the greatness of God. And that can only be done if we do it with our whole heart. Because, you know, there's a very marked difference between saying thanks and giving thanks, right? So I don't have kids. Soon I will have one. But I know when you teach kids to, for example, say, you need to say please. If you want something, you need to say please. The kids, you know, picked it up. Oh, they pick it up and they say please. You know, they when they want something. Quickly, though, it becomes a mechanical thing. It's not please. It's please, you know. It becomes a demanding thing. The same thing with thank you. We want our kids to be polite, so we teach them to, you know, you need to say thank you when someone does something for you. And again, the kids, you know, they pick it up. And yet, it becomes something mechanical. You just say thanks when, you know, because you have to, not really because you mean it. Well, the point is that this psalm is not simply about saying thanks to God. We really have to mean it. Giving thanks to God must come from the heart. Or to put it another way, we must give thanks with a truly thankful heart. Otherwise, it's just words. And here's the problem that we have as human beings. At the bottom of our hearts, we refuse to give thanks to God. Why is it often so hard to give thanks to God? We live in God's world. He's the creator. Some of us enjoy the benefits of his redemption. He's the redeemer. And we've seen so many times how he's wonderfully provided for us. He's continually provides for his people. And yet, so often, we are more ungrateful than we would like to admit. Some people believe that God doesn't exist, and therefore, there's no one to give thanks to, right? Good things in life are either the result of chance or the result of their own efforts. Others do believe that God exists, like me. But we also believe that God must bless us. Too often we believe that we are entitled to the things we have. Whether it is an iPad, whether it is a job, whether it is children, whether it is happiness, whether it is satisfaction in the things that we do in life, we get angry when we don't get what we want. We get angry because we believe that we deserve those things. That attitude, friends, is what the Bible calls having a darkened heart or having a hardened heart. This is what Paul in Romans 1 expresses. Starting in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Look at what he says now. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their understanding, in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Not giving thanks to God is a deep, terrible, filthy sin. My pastor at Sterling Park Baptist Church, he often says, "Proud people can't worship." I think we could also say, proud people can't give thanks. It's just those things don't go together. When we feel entitled before God, we don't feel like we want to give thanks. So not giving thanks is not an isolated sin. It's a symptom of our deep sinfulness. Or as the Reformed people say, of our total depravity. Of our entrenched pride. So this psalm calls us to give thanks to God. And yet it also makes manifest the fact that in our sin, we don't want to. And really, we can't. Unless God does something for us. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is that God has done something so that we may give him thanks and praise him. In Romans 5, in the same book that I was just reading, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then in verse 8, he says, "But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So the same God that created the heavens, that created the whole universe, the same God that rescued Israel, and the same God that is faithful to his creation and to his people, that same God sent his Son into the world. Jesus, God's Son, became man, just like you, just like me, and yet without sin. Jesus lived a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience and humble dependence upon his Father. But Jesus also died on the cross for sinners, bearing all the punishment for their sin, for all their thanklessness, for all their ungratefulness, for all their pride and sense of entitlement. Jesus died to reconcile us to God. Not only that, Jesus rose from the dead. So you see, God's steadfast love is most clearly displayed in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God's love is like, just look at Jesus. Look at what he did for you. Look how he died in your place, bearing the wrath that was yours. He rose from the dead to give you new life. Peter, when he's writing his first letter, he introduces himself, and then he jumps into this almost song of praise to God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, his steadfast love, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This being born again, this new birth, is what you and I need if we are to give thanks to God, truly. And that is what many of you, and that's what I, have experienced when we put our faith in Christ. But perhaps you're here today, and for the first time, you're realizing that your heart is darkened, that you have a hard heart that refuses to give thanks to God. If that's you, my friend, on the authority of Christ, I tell you that Christ summons you to repent of your sin, of your rebellion, and to put your faith in Jesus. Turn away from your thanklessness and trust that Jesus paid for your sin and that he gives you a new life. God offers you forgiveness of sin, and he offers you a restored relationship with him. So turn from your sin today if you haven't done so. And for those of us who have already experienced this new birth, this psalm calls us to do one thing: to give thanks to God, to point to his greatness, to use our lips, our minds, our hands, all that we have and all that we are for his glory. Why give thanks to God? Because he's our creator, he is our redeemer, and he's the one who continually takes care or cares for us. Why does he done? Why does he do that? Because his steadfast love endures forever. How do we give thanks to God? With a truly thankful heart. The more you understand God's love for you in Christ, the more your heart will overflow in praise to him. God's love leads us to praise him. Let's pray.